So I hope we'll have a really, really helpful time together this morning. Just as I start, I just wanted to read something. So sit back and relax. Goldilocks knocked on the door, but there was no reply. She pushed the door open, but there was no one inside. On the table were three bowls of porridge. The smell was making Goldilocks feel really hungry, so she tasted the big bowl of porridge, but it was too hot. Next, she tasted the middle-sized bowl of porridge, but it was too cold. Finally, she tasted the little bowl of porridge, and it was just right. So Goldilocks ate it all up. Probably not what you imagined an anxiety seminar would start with, but there's a reason that I've opened with that. Because what I want to try and show us over the next two sessions this morning is something that a guy called Mike Emlett, that some of you might have heard of. He's a faculty member in CCF. He's a writer and a trainer in the biblical counseling field. And he uses something called the Goldilocks principle. And that's what I want to really look at this morning, because I think as we look at this area of anxiety and emotional disorder more widely, I think we need to apply the Goldilocks principle ourselves to all of that. Because as Christians in this area, I think we're really at risk of doing a number of things. We can either be too hot about what we hear from the world about diagnostic labels, medications, therapies, and everything to do with it, and we embrace it without questioning whether it pulls away from Scripture at all. But I think it's also true we can be too cold about this area of mental health and emotional disorder and everything to do with it. We can be too cold and we say, actually, Scripture is sufficient. And just come to church more, just pray more, be anxious for nothing, and you'll be fine. And I want to challenge us this morning really to look for what is the wise, just, right approach. Because God, in his common grace, he has equipped doctors, psychiatrists, psychologists in the secular world in just astonishing ways. And neuroscience and things like that, these are really, really valuable areas, and we're foolish if we just dismiss them out of hand. But it's also true that if we go the other direction and just sort of focus primarily, you know, Scripture obviously is sufficient, but if we're just giving biblical platitudes of being anxious for nothing, we're really, really failing to care for those who are struggling in these areas. We're failing to love them well and support them. So I want us to see if we can get a just right approach in this area. Because, you know, as we consider the culture that we live in, it's very, very science dominated, isn't it? Medical advancement, it's astonishing. And I think particularly in areas like neuroscience, they're discovering new things about the brain and our bodies all the time. It's just astonishing. But it's also true that we live in an individualistic culture, a culture where it's primarily emotions-led, and whatever we feel is right for us. And we just need to go with it and be true to ourselves. That's the reality of the culture that we live in. So this over-psychologized, over-medicized culture is a very, very dominant voice that impacts our lives, and it's in our churches as well. And we need to know, what are the voices we're listening to? How is it impacting us? Because primarily the dominant care model that comes from that is also medical, isn't it? It's medicate away the symptoms and get on with your life is the sort of model that comes from it. And it is very, very dominant in this area of emotional disorder. So, oh, it worked. That's very good. So I just want, in this first session this morning, what we're going to be looking at is minds conform to the world. Because I think I would be right in saying that we're probably far more influenced by those powerful voices of the world in this area than we believe we are. And I want to draw out a few areas where that might be happening. It's really important that we have a robust biblical understanding of this area. So what I'm going to do in this first session is almost like a funnel approach. I want to start quite wide and more generally just look at emotional disorder, labels, medications, things like that, but start showing how perhaps the way we understand them, where it's pulling away from Scripture, and how we can get a more robust understanding of it. And then in the second session after the break, I want to come in a bit more narrowly and take specifically the area of anxiety and cover that in a bit more detail. When the numbers were going to be smaller, I was hoping to get us into small groups and do some group work. That's not going to be possible this morning, just with the numbers that have come. But I hope we can still be a bit more applied in the second session, and that you'll see where I'm going with that. We've just got so much more to offer than the doctrine of just do it, haven't we? You know, just read your Bible more, just pray more, just come to church more, just be anxious for nothing. You know, it's a wonderful biblical truth, isn't it? But if it was as simple as just saying be anxious for nothing, my room wouldn't be full every day of the week with people struggling with anxiety, is the reality. So, but I want to acknowledge from the front, really, I'm aware as I talk to you that there are people in this room that perhaps have come for different reasons. I'm sure a lot of you have come because you are involved in pastoral care and you want to be more equipped, I hope, to lovingly walk alongside and really support people in this area with a robust biblical understanding. And I hope this will help you with that. But I'm also aware that there will be people in this room that have come because they are in the midst of the grip of emotional disorder. And I hope, I really hope it will also be helpful for you if you are stuck in that place. It's a miserable and very, very difficult place to be. Can I also say, if particularly if you're struggling in this area yourself, if this raises issues for you, please don't suffer in silence. Please, my email address will come up at the end. Either contact me or talk to a pastoral care worker at your church about it. Please don't suffer in silence. I'd also say as well that the reality of emotional disorder, and I say this in all love, it means sometimes that you will hear things, you will understand things that are being said inaccurately, is the reality of living with emotional disorder. If you feel angry, if you feel like you want to leave because of something I've said, obviously I'm not imprisoning you here, you can leave if you want to, but I would say if something has made you angry, please do contact me. Write it down and ask me, what did I mean by the thing that I said that made you angry? Because the reality is I probably didn't mean what you think I meant by it. So please do contact me. Don't just go away and dismiss everything because of that. So let's first of all, I want to give you a definition of what I'm meaning by emotional disorder. Mental health, emotional disorder. I'm using them interchangeably, but here's a definition for you. So it's a disorder that is not caused by a detectable organic abnormality of the brain. And there will be major disturbance of emotions that are dominant in it. And there's generally two main categories. Mood disorders, so we're feeling really, really big emotions. And they're not really appropriate at that level for the situation that we're in. And there's anxiety disorders. There are many, many different names of them, but we'll come on to that a bit later. But it's basically that the individual will remain in a persistent state of anxiety over a long period of time. And Phil and I were talking just before the session, you know, when you perhaps Google and read lists of symptoms online and think, oh my goodness, I have all of those. I think this bottom point is really important because in emotional disorder, the individual's life will be disrupted to a sufficient extent by the distorted emotions and thoughts and behaviors associated with them, that they cannot function daily in the world. So that's what I'm meaning when I'm talking about emotional disorder. This wonderful verse, Romans 12:2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. As I said just right at the beginning, I think we'll find as we go through this morning that our minds are far, far more conformed to the way of the world in this area than we think they are. But it's also true, you know, being transformed by the renewing of our mind is so important, isn't it, in our Christian walks as we try to walk faithfully day by day following Christ and being sanctified through the work of the Spirit in our hearts. But anybody who is experiencing anxiety or emotional disorder will tell you readily that the turmoil and anguish that is going on in their minds every day almost makes it impossible to read scripture, to perhaps concentrate and listen to sermons, and even be amongst other believers. It's so difficult. So how can we help someone who is in the grip of this to be renewed in their minds and change, sanctified in the midst of that struggle? Because it's incredibly difficult, but it's not impossible. Because it's not ultimately about us, it's about God, and through his Spirit, anything is possible. We come before the God of the impossible, don't we? It's not down to us. God will use us as instruments to point others to him more clearly, but ultimately it's not down to us. And that is hugely freeing, isn't it, to rest in just the peace of knowing it's not down to us. It's also true, ministry always begins with our own hearts, doesn't it? So I really want to look, you know, how do we need to conform our own minds away from perhaps those loud voices of the world to bring them more under a scriptural lens in order to be more equipped to walk more closely and more lovingly to others, because I think it happens far more than we think we do, that we're listening to these voices of the world. So first of all, let's, and this should be on your handouts, understand, I want us to just have a bit of a look at how, what it means to understand the person, not just in the grip of emotional disorder, but understand the person more generally. I live in the middle of a beef farm and with a non-Christian farmer that runs it. And he, perhaps as many farmers do, has a very, very pragmatic approach to life. And he said to my husband the other week, I don't understand people with all this emotional stuff going on. Why can't they just think a bit better and pull themselves together? Now, I'm really, really thankful that this farmer doesn't appear to be suffering any emotional disorder himself. But I guess, you know, he's made a very valid point in that, because the person who is in the grip of emotional disorder isn't thinking like someone who isn't gripped by emotional disorder. So if we try to look at them through our own eyes and the way that we're thinking, we're going to fall really, really short. We're going to do really unhelpful things like accuse them of manipulation. And all of these things can be really, really destructive. It's complicated to try and walk with someone and understand what they're going through when we're not experiencing ourselves is really, really tough. So we need to become an expert on the person that's in front of us. And I would really recommend as well, we don't do it on our own. We surround ourselves with a support network that as a group, we will walk alongside the person suffering emotional disorder, because we will be burnt out before we know it. It is hugely demanding to support someone in emotional disorder, and too many people go it alone, thinking that they are honoring someone's confidentiality. I just say on that topic of confidentiality, you know, I think we should in churches really be considering a familiar model of confidentiality in the sense that I think it would be true, no doctor or psychologist or counselor, when they say it's confidential, that never really means that they don't discuss it with anyone else. All of these professions would have clinical supervisors. They'll be talking about these cases in general terms. It's not specific. It's really important for these medical professionals to have input coming in for their own well-being and also for them to support the person that's struggling. And I think in the church, as we try to honour people by saying, yes, it's in confidence, I think we can fall into a really, really difficult trap. And too many people are burnt out by it. It is very, very demanding. So we need to take care of ourselves in this area. But let's just have a look about understanding the person, because every single one of us in this room, whether we're experiencing emotional disorder or not, are living life every day in these two triads, really. As believers, we live in this complex combination of being a saint, a Christian, and showing good fruit as a result of that. But we live in a fallen world, don't we? We're going to suffer is the reality, and we also sin. So every day we are under constant pressure in this fallen world, and pressure is coming at us from other people, from the world. It's coming from Satan. We are under spiritual attack. I was working with someone a few weeks ago in a really difficult situation, and I said to her, do you realize that voice you're listening to, you're coming under spiritual attack? That voice is an accusing voice. It's spiritual attack. Do you realize you're coming under spiritual attack? And she said, why? And because that is the reality of being a believer in the fallen world. We will be. Satan is roaring around like a lion waiting to devour. And when we're weakened in this area, there are doors open all over the place. So there's pressure coming at us from the world, from others, from Satan, and also from our own fleshy desires. Our desires to deal with things our way, not God's way. So as we consider how we care for one another, I think this verse from 1 Thessalonians 5:14 is really helpful. It says, I'm sure many of you are familiar with it, and we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. And I think that's a real challenge to us, and I'd really like you to consider, as you help people, do you have a tendency to move towards people in one of those ways? Do you look at someone who is suffering with emotional disorder, and they really, really are suffering, but that's all you see? All you see is the suffering. You don't see that the natural response for all of us is we sin. That is the reality. When we're saved at the cross of Christ, we are free from the power of sin. But it's never going to fully leave us in this life, is it? It's a constant battle. And when we're weak, often that tendency to respond to that weakness in sinful ways is a reality. But do we also forget to see someone, when they're struggling with emotional disorder, do we forget that they are also a saint, that they are a believer and they are seeking to follow the Lord, and that there will be fruit that is coming out in their lives? It's sometimes far more difficult to see when someone's in the grip of emotional disorder. But how do we, as we care for people and minister to them, I think we would probably recognize in ourselves a tendency to move towards people, perhaps with a slightly more judgmental capacity of, you know, addressing the sin, or maybe just seeing the suffering and being oblivious to the fruit that is coming out as well. We need to be really, really cautious about how we are engaging with people, because that is the reality. People are saints, sinner, sufferer, and they are under pressure from the world, the devil, and the flesh. And I think as we, I used a form of this at the one of the sessions in September, but just as we look at who we are in God's big story of creation, fall, redemption, and glorification, the hope that awaits, this is the reality of what it means to be a fallen person in God's big story. You know, we see at creation, we're image bearers, aren't we? Created male and female, embodied souls, that complex combination of body and soul, And we were created to be relational by a relational God. And we are born worshippers. We see in Romans 1, don't we? You know, we exchange the truth for a lie and we worship the created things rather than the creator. We are always worshipping something or someone. And we see that in the fall, don't we? We're still image bearers, but now the image that we bear is a distorted image. And the reality of living in the fall, now and not yet, is that we're tempted. And we sin, and we suffer, and we worship, we turn and live for other things. We do things our way, not God's way. But we're redeemed. If we're here today and we've trusted in the cross of Christ, we're redeemed. We're a child of God, a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. We were pursued by God. We were chosen by him. And we are being changed. And he'll test us. In his loving way, he will test us as he strengthens our faith. And we can do that by clinging to him, knowing the freedom and security that we have in him through everything that was fulfilled at the cross. And that is what keeps us going as we look forward to that hope of glorification. When one day we will be like him and there will be no more emotional disorder. There will be no more tears or sorrow or suffering anymore. I know many in this room are going to be suffering in many different ways. Let's just have a look at, move on a little bit and look at understanding the label. Because I think increasingly the reality is, as people come to us for pastoral care, they're going to arrive with a label. Maybe it's been formally diagnosed by a doctor, psychologist or psychiatrist. But I think increasingly what you see today as well is people have self-diagnosed is the reality. You know, the internet is really helpful. There's some really unhelpful things there, aren't there? Because you get on and you Google a list of symptoms and it's, oh my goodness, I've got all of these different things. I've put on this slide just some of the labels that you might be hearing people come in with. Bipolar, gender dysphoria, or transgender, as you might know it. GAD, generalized anxiety disorder. Panic attacks, anxiety attacks, social anxiety disorder, eating disorders, body dysmorphic disorder, phobias, PTSD, OCD, borderline. I know Phil's doing a session on PTSD. Is it in a few months? Okay, all right. Go along to that. I'm sure it'll be really, really good. But you're going to have people coming to you for help with these labels, either given informally, by their own diagnosis or formally. What do you do when someone comes to you needing help and they say, this is what I've got? Because the reality is you're not going to see any of these labels in Scripture, are you? And I think the danger that we fall into is thinking, well, if it's not in Scripture, I've got nothing to say. And I think we should hang our heads in shame at some of the ways we let people down and tell them to go and see the doctor and take some medication and then we'll do a Bible study. We should hang our heads in shame if that's all we can offer them. But it's complicated because I think we can be quite frightened, can't we? And just offer them, you know, we see a label like this, we don't know what it means, we don't know what to do with it, and we tell them to be anxious for nothing and send them on their way. And it's tragic. And I think the reality is a lot of Christians that I'm working with say they get more help and support from the world than they do the church. And isn't that tragic? Isn't that tragic? There must be more. We've got so much to offer them. We've got everything we need for life in Scripture. So what do we do? Just as a general point, I don't know how this will work with acoustics in this room, but if you ask the average person what causes depression, what would they say? Yell out if you can. I don't know if I'll hear you, but
the chemical imbalance.
Yeah, thank you. I can't see where that's coming from. Who said that? Thank you. Yeah, a chemical imbalance is what your average person on the street will say. Now, it is true some depressions, particularly the most severe of depressions, there can be a chemical imbalance. But the reality is, as the research is done in the scientific world, in neuroscience and things like that, it's just not that straightforward at all. And people that are working in this area would say that. The brain chemical imbalance theory of depression and other emotional disorders, it's just, there are many, many issues with it that are recognized by medical practitioners. There's no, generally there's no test to diagnose it. It's all subjective. It's all largely based on self-reporting. But that isn't to say, I don't want you to hear me saying something I'm not. There are some emotional disorders that do have a brain-based component to them. But for most of the things that we're facing as caring for people pastorally, it's correlation, not causation. As we look at these labels, let me explain what I mean. If somebody is very, very angry, and they are perhaps yelling and bright red in the face and kicking the wall, and I go up to them and say, "Why are you angry?" And they say, "I'm angry because I'm red-faced and I'm kicking the wall and I'm yelling." This is most of the diagnostic labels that people come with fall into this category. They are a description of emotions and behaviors that are correlated and clustered in an area that this person is experiencing more frequently than the average population. So just like that person who, when I say to them, "Why are you angry?" and they respond with the symptoms that I can see, that is what is happening as we consider a majority of these labels. It is actually just a description. I had a little book to show you, Diagnostic Statisticals Manual, Statistical Manual of Psychiatric Disorders. It was created initially just to cluster together symptoms of emotions and behaviors that are commonly found together in some of these disorders. But the reality is it changes all the time. Let me give you a couple of examples. So it's not giving causation. It's just describing emotional behaviors that are grouped together. And we can just become so overwhelmed, can't we? These are they sound complicated. And please don't hear me as dismissing the struggle that people will be experiencing if they are, if they do have this label and they are experiencing some of these struggles. They are really, really suffering. But it's not giving a diagnostic label doesn't give an explanation for the why. It's just telling you what it looks like. And that's really, really important to keep in our mind as we talk to ladies, talk to people. I was with a lady last week, actually, and she said to me her daughter has intermittent explosive disorder. Now, I happen to know a bit about about this, and the reality is, but it can be helpful, can't it? Because immediately, on knowing a little bit about this, I had an indication of what this mum and the daughter are going through in the home life. So it can be really, really helpful. And I do have a little book somewhere. DSM-5 we're up to. You can get these secondhand off eBay really, really cheaply. This is the desktop manual, but any label is going to be in here, and I think it's really, really helpful just to know what somebody's experiencing. To have something like this, it's a couple of quid off eBay, secondhand. It's the latest edition. But if someone's coming with a label, just read up on it. What is this describing if they have this label? Because it just gives you a really helpful feel for what is going on. But what it also helps us to do as we look beyond the label is it takes us straight into Scripture, which is where we always need to be landing, really, isn't it? But way beyond "be anxious for nothing" or something like that, because How do we reduce these labels? And when I say reduce, please don't hear me saying reduce the suffering. I'm not saying that at all. I'm hearing the suffering. But how do we take all of these labels and reduce them to a more basic biblical theme? So, for example, anxiety disorders, there's a lot of them on there. What would be the basic biblical theme that all of these anxiety disorders would reduce to? What do you think? Fear. Now, as we look in Scripture for fear, it's everywhere, isn't it? God, in his goodness, he knows that this fallen world is going to be frightening. And do not fear or derivatives from it are throughout Scripture. They are everywhere. Some people say there are 365 mentions of it. I've never counted them. I wonder if that's a marketing wheeze if you're trying to do a daily devotional on fear and anxiety. But the reality is there's a lot, aren't there? Fear, do not fear, or derivatives of it. And seeing fear and how God meets that person's fear in narrative is throughout Scripture. But what about intermittent explosive disorder? How do I reduce that to the basic biblical category? What am I going to be looking for? Anger. So where might I go in Scripture if I want to speak into that? Away from a secular behavioral approach. I'm not saying that anger management is a bad thing. You know, there's a lot of helpful stuff in that. But if we only keep it at a behavioral approach of just stop it and count to 10 and do the turtle and all these other sort of techniques, they're helpful. But it's all based on our own strength to do it, isn't it? And what happens when we don't have any? But instead, I can actually start taking this person to James 4. It's actually this anger and this relational tension between you is about your heart. And yes, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. Turn to God in that moment before exploding. But actually, we need to be looking at what you really, really want and desire in that moment. Because anger is ultimately, as we look at it biblically, I want something, and somebody or something is either getting in the way to prevent it, or I have it, and somebody is threatening it. And the bang of anger is going to be the response as I defend it. So I go to James 4 or places like that. Depression, really, really complicated. But what biblical themes can I look at to take me into Scripture, particularly, I think, narrative Scripture? Hopelessness and despair are the biblical categories we're looking at. Look at the Psalms. What a real and raw way of seeing the psalmists speak into this really, really difficult area of hopelessness and despair. Again, anger disorders. Pride, judgment, as we sit on God's throne and take his crown off his head and place it on our own heads. Gender dysphoria or transgender, where would we go with that? What's a biblical theme that we would go to when someone, a faithful Christian, says, actually, I've always believed I'm another gender and I'm fighting it with all my strength and this is the battle I face every single day. What's the, you know, we're not going to see this in Scripture, but identity we see throughout Scripture. And I think identity is, you know, is just such a wonderful area to be taken to, actually, with all of these labels. Because one of the disadvantages of people diagnosing these labels is we have an identity eclipse. We identify ourselves more with the label than we do as a child of Christ. So you hear people talking, don't they? They say, I'm bipolar, I'm BPD. This is how they describe themselves. I'm gay. This is how people talk about themselves, as if this is the entire, it is everything about them. It is part of them. You know, when someone is suffering with bipolar, somebody is really, really suffering, and so are their families. It's tragic. But the reality is they are far more than those difficult swings between mania and depression and everything that comes from it. It is not who they are. It is part of the difficult path that God has asked them to walk. So we need to be for not just for gender dysphoria, but for all of these labels. When we're caring for someone, often they will start to see themselves as this label. So as we care for them, this is not who you are. It's part of the struggle God has asked you to walk. The same would be true of Asperger's or autism, ADHD. A lot of these that, you know, the reality is as we get one of these labels and we seek to understand it more, and in the world we live in, we can understand it far more because we've got the internet in front of us, that gaining a higher level of knowledge and understanding about the label and what that means for that person takes authority over Scripture. That's the reality of what happens so often. But it's really important for us to understand, but also for those that we're supporting to understand, how socially influenced labels are by the cultures we live in. So, for example, ADHD is a uniquely Western diagnosis. And I wonder why that is. You know, I suppose in a culture where achievement and things like that and going to school from an incredibly early age, compared to many other areas of Europe as well, you know, that push to succeed and get qualifications. And if you can't sit still in a classroom and listen carefully, there must be something wrong with you because it's getting in the way of that. You know, when you're saying, well, they're not doing what we want them to do culturally, so there must be a problem. And the label comes as a result of it. But it's also interesting, you know, that there are labels that were in the DSM that have now been removed from the DSM because they have become more acceptable life choices rather than the psychiatric label that they were originally given and treated as. Gender dysphoria being the main one. You know, now it is considered a life choice if you are a man, but you think you're a woman, go and get medication and have surgery and become and live as a woman. Whereas it is still in the DSM as a psychiatric disorder and was treated as such. The same would be true of homosexuality that was a psychiatric category in the DSM, but is now removed from there and is no longer considered a disorder. It is considered a life choice. So all of these labels, in a sense, whilst they can be really helpful in giving us information to understand the struggle that the person is having, and we need to listen to that struggle, and we need to love them in that struggle, but we also need to look at the biblical basis behind that struggle and be speaking into that, directing it at the heart. Because when we are living by our identity in the label, hope isn't based in Christ. And that the fact that one day we will see him face to face is based on cure of the diagnosis. And it's also true that we can get reduced responsibility. It's not my fault. I can't help it because I've got this. And it reduces any motivation to change and live for Christ. So it's really important, a diagnostic label, it's important, but it's the starting point of ministry. It's not the end point. And we need to really conform our thinking into, you know, more biblical understanding of it in this sense. I just want to say a word about demon possession because it's something that comes up a lot in the area of mental health and emotional disturbance. I think many Christians that have this think they might be demon possessed, and many that I know have been told, often by loved ones, that they are demon-possessed. They must be demon-possessed. Where do we go with that? As you read sections of Scripture, thinking of the man at the tomb, the tombs, and clearly it was demon-possessed, but it gives every sense of perhaps severe mental illness, doesn't it? I'd say, generally speaking, those that are in the church that have mental disorders of varying kinds, they calm under Scripture. They calm when you pray for them. They calm in environments where there is quiet, loving, gentle worship and fellowship together. We need to really listen and make adjustments where we can. You know, for someone in emotional disorder, a really loud big, you know, band or hugely busy service can be really, really difficult for them, and we need to ask what is helpful for them. But it's also true that most people I know with emotional disorders of varying degrees of severity, if you read scripture to them, if you pray with them, if they're in loving, quiet fellowship, they calm under that, and it is helpful, and that isn't a sign of someone who is demon-possessed. I'm not saying, it's a complicated theological area, and that isn't what today is about, but I just want to make that point. I think often those that say you must be demon-possessed actually are just showing that they don't understand what they're dealing with, and they just don't know where to go with it. I hope that's helpful. I hope I haven't opened a more unhelpful can of worms by saying that. But let's just move on and consider medications, because just like people will be coming to you with diagnostic labels, they will also often be coming to you having a prescription for a psychoactive drug. And what you, again, how are we conformed to the way of the world in this area? A lot of people, depression or anxiety or other emotional disorders, will go on medication. I've put some of the most popular ones here. So citalopram, sertraline, fluoxetine. They are part of something called SSRI, selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors. They change how the neurotransmission works in the brain. And often someone who has been in a lot of emotional turbulence will take these, and after a number of weeks, it does take a number of weeks for them to kick in, really, often they'll be calmed. But what is it that they think when they're suddenly feeling calm, that the emotional turmoil has calmed? What is it that people think? I think they're cured. I had this, I went to the doctor, I've had this medication, I'm fine now. It's a bit like, these sort of medications, they are a bit like a paracetamol. What I mean by that is, you know, if I get a headache a lot and I take paracetamol, it's going to help my headache, it's going to reduce it. But if I'm having a headache and they're every day for 3 months, you know, the paracetamol, it's not curing my headache, it's just blocking the pain signals. I need to be to the doctors and seeing what is the underlying cause of my headache. And it's the same with these. Yes, I personally, I'm quite pro-medication. It can, as you're counseling people, sometimes you are battling so much against the storm that is going on, emotional turbulence, you can't even begin to get to the heart. And sometimes these medications can be really, really helpful in just calming the storm sufficiently that you can go into the depths of the heart. They have side effects. It's really important that we sort of think very carefully about this. And obviously, we're not GPs. You know, this isn't our decision to make. But we could be exploring with people, why are you struggling to consider maybe going on medication if this is your struggle? And I think a lot of people will say, as a Christian, I should be able to deal with it. Now, would we say that if we had a broken leg? We wouldn't be saying, I should be able to cope with this pain and refuse to go to the doctor. We would be accepting medical treatment for it, wouldn't we? So I think in this area of emotional disorder, you know, we need to understand, why are people reluctant to consider it and speak into that? But it's also true that you do have people that just embrace it, and when they feel better, they say, I'm cured. They're not cured. Then is the time that you really need to be exploring what is going on at a heart level when the emotional turbulence has reduced to a certain level that is a bit more manageable. Because they change the levels of brain chemicals, undoubtedly. But it's very, very unclear in research as to what comes first. So by no means are these curing diazepam that is on there, also Valium. That is a tranquilizing drug. So it calms things. Propranolol at the bottom. Actually, that's a beta blocker that just calms the heart rate that can feel terrifying in anxiety when your heart rate is going through the roof. So these are a lot of the medications, but we need to know what they're doing, because this is actually from America, but there are adverts like this around. This is for sertraline. What does that suggest to you? What do you reckon? Yeah, you know, take some sertraline, and suddenly you've got this wonderful, happy, sorted life. Power, isn't it? Power that speaks softly. And it's proven efficacy in then a list of all these disorders. I don't know how clear it is. But proven. You know, this is the marketing, and it gives the impression that these drugs are doing something that they're, quite frankly, they're just not doing. So how are our minds conformed to the world in this area of medication? As Mike Emlett says in his great book, Prescriptions and Descriptions, are we too hot? Do we just embrace them and take them and say, yay, I'm cured? Or are we too cold and say, actually, if you take medication, you're blocking the Holy Spirit from working? The Holy Spirit is more powerful than any drug and can work despite taking drugs. We're not stopping the Spirit from working. But it is true, there are side effects. It's not an easy decision that we should take lightly. But we could be considering getting the person we're supporting, or if you are that person that is struggling, talk to your GP about them. And talk to the person who's caring for you pastorally to explore why you're feeling very strongly one way or another. Because I just want to say a few words about the efficacy how they are working is very, very common in psychoactive drug testing, you know, to use a placebo drug to see what is going on. I don't know how clear that is, but a 35% rate, effective placebo response in these drugs isn't that unusual. So if we look on the left at the placebo, we get a 35% response rate and a 65% no response rate. Now, when we look over on the right-hand side there at the active drug that they're testing, what you're then seeing is a 70% effective rate of the active drug and a 30% of people not responding to it. Now, we look at that and think, isn't that amazing? These drugs are really, really effective, and they do make a difference. But you know, placebo trials are done, they're done double blind. Nobody knows what they're actually taking. Well, some people do, you'd hope, but nobody in the trial does. If you take the active drug at 70% and factor in the fact that some people, they don't actually know if it's a placebo or not, there could be a 35% placebo rate in that 70%. Does that kind of make sense? Suddenly we're then looking at around a 35% effective rate. It's a very different picture to what that suggests, isn't it? Some of it could be placebo. And the reality is therapies, particularly talking therapies that have a cognitive, so thinking component like CBT, they have equal or better than success rates generally. And I would say as we look at these sort of things, you know, we have so much to offer even than a very good cognitively based therapy like CBT in Christ. We have so much we can additionally offer, don't we? So I just want to put those thoughts out there about medication, because it's a really important area, and I think we're far more conformed in our thinking to the ways of the world in this. So we need to see them for what they are and understand them. There's two very good books, Ed Welsh's Blame It on the Brain and Mike Emlett's Descriptions and Prescriptions, or maybe it's Prescriptions and Descriptions, I can't remember. But they are really, really good books that are helpful in this area. So let's just move on briefly to understanding the therapy. Because again, you know, when people come to you and they've got these labels, perhaps they're on drugs already, often they might have been also referred for talking therapy, although it's true that there are hugely long waiting lists for them. And two of the names I think that you are likely to hear a lot are CBT and mindfulness are some of the most common things that people are referred to. Again, you know, are we too hot or too cold about these things? You know, both, I think some people are referred for therapy and they embrace it and they never question, does this pull away from scripture at all? They just embrace it and they start talking in terminology and dismissing truths of scripture because of the truths of CBT that they're now living by. But also I think we can be too cold. We can say, absolutely, I am not going for mindfulness because it's got Buddhist roots, is what you also think. But what is a wise and discerning, just right approach to these? CBT, for example, at a very basic level, will say what you feel is based on what you think and do. And therefore, if we change what you're thinking, destructive thought patterns, you'll feel differently. Now, that is true. You know, that is true. There's high efficacy. This is a very, very effective technique. It really does. My background is in this, and it's really effective. There's a lot of really good stuff in it, and there are wonderful, wonderful CBT practitioners, Christian and non-Christian, who are dedicated and are helping people in this area. But as we think about this through the lens of Scripture, what do we see? Because the thinking, the changed thinking styles that we're taught, you know, in recognizing destructive thinking patterns and putting in a new one in place, are all still internally focused. They're all still based on us and our ability and our strength to think differently. And what we're thinking, the new, more helpful thought, may or may not be based on biblical truth. So, for example, low self-esteem would be a label that you would see a lot. And it would be thought that if I can raise this child, usually their self-esteem, they'll feel better. And they do. But high self-esteem biblically is just as damaging as low self-esteem compared to godly self-acceptance. Because both high self-esteem and low self-esteem, the thoughts that we have around it are really comparing ourselves to others. So if we've got low self-esteem, we look at others and say they're all better than me. And part of the solution to that is look at people that are a bit more rubbish, and then you'll feel good. But now, that isn't how we've been created. You know, the reality is we are all uniquely gifted for God's purposes and his glory. So I'm not very good at maths, and I'm okay with that. Because there are other areas that God has called me to that aren't mathematical. And I'm rubbish at sport. I used to enjoy it a lot, but I'm rubbish. And I don't mind coming last. Second last, I think, was my record in a race. But maybe it would have felt worse if it was last. But I got a number of second last. But I was okay with that. I'm just not athletically gifted. And I'm really impressed by those that are. But can you see where I'm going with that? You know, it's all based on just comparison against others rather than looking upwards at who God has created each one of us to be and that godly self-acceptance. That doesn't mean we can't improve in certain areas, but it's really important we think about that. Because primarily the thought life for the Christian isn't internal and it isn't in our own strength. It's outwards and it's upwards to him and his strength, isn't it? And it's all about we need to get to the covenantal loyalties of our heart. That's where the work really needs to happen, through the Spirit. So we don't want to be pointing people predominantly to a process. We want to be pointing them to a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. So if the solution to the problem is godless, the response will also be godless. Just a few words briefly on mindfulness. You know, again, people get really twitchy because of its roots. But if we think of this through the lens of Scripture, really what is mindfulness doing? It's addressing the fact that a lot of our emotions aren't based in the present moment. So bitterness, for example, is very much dwelling on past events, isn't it? And in them gripping us. Anxiety, as we'll see in the next session, is all future events. And mindfulness says, what about right now? Look at what is right in front of you now. Now, as we go to, for example, Matthew 6, where Jesus talks about, do not worry about tomorrow. Look at the birds that God has created and cares for. Look right now in front of you. But don't just look at the bird, look at the creator behind it. Essentially, how do we redeem mindfulness? Is we look at Matthew 6. And that is a very helpful way, I think, of actually, yeah, be anxious for nothing. Just look at what God has called me to do right now and focus on him and his strength as I do it. So I think, you know, just as we think of these things, there's a lot more I could say on that, and I just haven't got the time this morning. But I hope that gives you a bit of a flavor. It would be true of all the talking therapies. There would be ways where they pull away from Scripture, but there would also be ways that they are helpful, and we can add more as we go into Scripture as well. We have to be working, you know, we're going to be working alongside GPs, psychiatrists, psychologists, things like that. And I think my own experience of it, not as a psychologist myself, but as a women's worker or a pastoral care worker, is GPs are really, really appreciative when you bring someone along to their appointment and talk to them and take notes, or that you manage their drug regime for them, or things like that. It's you know, or phoning up and giving an expression of interest. People are doctors, I think, are really appreciative of that generally. But there's a lot we can do, but we're working in conjunction with a lot of professions are doing an amazing job under a lot of restrictions. And if you can find Christians that are working in this area, what a blessing that is. And, you know, there are a lot of Christians working in this area, which I'm just so, so thankful for. But I want to just close this session just on a really important area. And I'm really sorry I've got to do this because I need to talk about suicide. And I'm really sorry because statistically I'll know that there are people in this room that have been touched by suicide, perhaps in a very, very direct and personal way. So I'm really sorry if this is hard for you. But it's really important that we do just touch on it, because the reality is when there is emotional disorder, sadly the risk of suicide is higher, and it happens. So we need to be prepared, and there are a number of things that we can do. So what I want to have a quick look at is there are a couple of measures of as you're caring for people pastorally, suicide assessment risk. Is this person a high risk of this? One of them works through the acronym SAD persons, and there are these as you say, the acronym down the left side. So sex, gender, females will attempt suicide more frequently. Sadly, men will be more successful at achieving it. Age, adolescence, or the elderly, and if they're facing chronic illness, is another measure. If there's diagnosed depression or other psychiatric diagnosis, the ones that I'm going to talk about now with a little star next to them, these are a much higher level risk. So if there's been a previous attempt, the risk is immediately higher. Ethanol abuse, ethanol is alcohol, any substance abuse is significant. If there is rational thought has gone, so a psychosis or delusion, that immediately raises the risk. Social support, if the person is quite isolated or there's no supportive community, that is a risk. And this, I think, would have to be the highest risk that there is. If there is an organized plan of how it might look, that is the most serious telling of what is going on. If there's no spouse, is also a risk factor. And if the sickness is chronic or debilitating. The other thing, No Hope, the acronym No Hope. So no framework is a high risk, an extra high risk one. So seeing the suffering as meaningless and hopeless. Of course, as Christians, we can help them to reframe that, can't we, so clearly? This is a really difficult one. Overt changes. This is just so sad. So many people, before a suicide, loved ones will report seeing a dramatic improvement in the loved one, and they think they're doing better. And the sad reality is, actually, they have planned and committed to doing it. And that is what is giving them hope, which is just tragic. So hostile interpersonal relationships, if there's a conflict or abuse, that's high risk. If they've just come out of hospital from a psychiatric discharge, there are predisposing personality factors, particularly in the area of emotional volatility. And if there is just, they think they're useless, that it justifies it. I think it's important to say most people that attempt suicide, actually they're not seeking to die. They're just seeking to, I say just, ignore that just. They're seeking to get out the life that they're in. And this is why it's really important, because there are also protective factors. A strong religious faith is a really high protective factor. So is family support, having children at home, and a sense of responsibility, and equipping with problem-solving skills. And I think the thing is, we need to be asking the question. We really hold back because we think if we ask the question, are you thinking of committing suicide, it might put ideas in their head. All the research seems to suggest that that isn't the case. And the person who is asked that question virtually always reports, it is such a relief to talk about it, but I could never have brought it up myself. So don't be frightened to ask the question. You know, something like, look, this is terrible. Everything that's happened, just wondering, have you had any desires to kill yourself, even if it was just momentary? And if the answer is yes, there is a very specific process. If you would like more, I would suggest this should be in your safeguarding policies. These acronyms, this assessment should be documented in each of your churches. Do you have the mental health numbers to be calling? Do you know the process that you would go through if someone answers yes? If you email me afterwards, there's an article I can send you that is helpful in this. But I think, you know, all churches should have this as a well-documented policy. The numbers and the process would be different in every region, so you'd need to look all of that up, but it's usually very easy to find. I'm sorry I had to go there, that I know that will be hard for people. But just as I close, as we look at all of this more biblically through the lens of Scripture and see perhaps, I hope some of you have seen where perhaps you've been too hot in this area, that you've just been embracing the things of the world without questioning it. Or maybe you've been too cold and are dismissing everything of the world and are just, let's just get into Scripture. You know, Scripture's a great place to be and the place to be, but there are other things we can be doing as well. We start to see all of us on God's big spectrum. As he's created us, we are fallen image bearers. So what happens when we start seeing one another on God's big spectrum rather than the spectrum the world throws at us of labels that sit people outside, and we can think that we're beyond Scripture because we have this label. But what happens? There's no them and us. Judgment becomes empathy. You becomes we. And complexity of labels become simplified to biblical themes where we can go straight into Scripture. An abnormal in a normal world, which is how the world sees it, becomes normal in an abnormal world. I hope that was helpful. Sorry, that was a long session and lots to talk about. I'm just going to pray, and then I think we've got a coffee break. So let's just pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you that there is nothing that we face in this world that is beyond the realms of your word. Thank you that you have given us everything that we need to support and love one another well, and to seek our refuge in your everlasting arms when we are suffering ourselves. Help us to be people that walk wisely and with biblical discernment through this really, really complicated area. Help us to know where we are conforming to the voices of the world more than we are conforming to Scripture. And help our minds to be renewed in you. In Jesus' name, amen.